Amen. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say together. We will feast and weep no more. That's pretty much my sermon right there. Amen. I don't know who chose that song, but that was very well chosen. Greetings. My name is Tom Gardner. I bring you greetings from Potomac Hills Presbyterian Church, which is my home church. I'm very thankful for the session, for asking me to be here with you today. I'm excited to worship with you. And as was mentioned, I'm a full-time public school music teacher, which means that even though I'm working towards my ordination, I'm not yet ordained, but that's good for you. That means that my message today comes with a 100% money-back guarantee that if you are not at least 20% satisfied, that we can take care of that. Hoping you'll be 100% in love with the Lord after this message, even more so. I wanted to ask a question. How many of you are familiar with the phrase, hurry up and wait? You ever heard that? Oh yeah, lots of hands. Let me actually get my message out of my folder here. I figure that most people in Northern Virginia are familiar with that. It describes a situation where one is forced to hurry up and finish a task, only for various things to come up, causing one to have to wait to complete it. One such situation I was in recently was having to get my car inspected. It was due by the end of November, just this past month, and I had sort of forgotten about it until just a few days before Thanksgiving. I know none of you have ever forgotten to get your car inspected, but I do that more than I would like to admit. And I knew that I wasn't going to be able to get it done during the Thanksgiving holiday as I was leaving town, so I felt that I had to rush to get it done, like that day. Of course, by the time I came to this realization at 10 in the morning on a Saturday, the inspection line was already about 12 cars deep, and there was only one technician working. So despite my rushing, despite my anxiousness to get there, I ended up sitting in bumper-to-bumper traffic, so to speak, a line of cars, for almost 4 hours until it was my turn. I had to hurry up just to wait. Now, of course, not all hurry-up-and-wait situations are bad. We have come to that time of year when stockings are hung from chimneys with care. We hope to hear the sleigh bells jingling, a ring-ting-tingling too. We're told it's the most magical time of year when every school child and, to be honest, school teacher dreams of not just a white Christmas, but a white January and a white February, maybe even, if we're lucky, a white March. It's the time of year when children everywhere would like for Christmas Day to hurry up and get here. But no matter how much they may dream of those presents under the tree, it seems like the wait will never end. Can you remember when you were a child and experienced the excitement of what I will call the Christmas hurry up and wait? I can remember it vividly. For me, it began the moment the Sears Roebuck catalog came out. Now, some of you may remember what that was. If you don't know what the Sears Roebuck catalog was, imagine if Amazon.com took a picture of everything they sold and then sent that to your house, hoping that you would buy something from those pictures. That's what the Sears Roebuck catalog was. My brother and I would pore over the pages and pages of full-color pictures of the newest, coolest toys. I grew up in the late 70s and early 80s, so instead of sugar plums dancing in my head, I had visions of epic Star Wars battles involving Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader action figures and the coveted Death Star space station playset. My brother and I would count the days, maybe even the minutes, until Christmas morning. Even when we had finally arrived at Christmas Eve, the hurry up and wait wasn't over. As fun as it was getting to see Grandma and Grandpa, who would come over for dinner for Christmas Eve, we still had to wait for everyone to leave before we could finally go to our room and try to get to sleep. Even then, the hurry up and wait wasn't over, as we had strict instructions from my parents that if we woke up before they did, we still had to wait until they came to get us to go look at the tree. It was an exasperatingly wonderful hurry-up-and-wait situation, and one which I have seen repeated over and over with my own children now. And maybe you are getting a sense of the Christmas hurry-up-and-wait in your own homes. Our passage today in Jeremiah is also a description of what I would call a hurry-up-and-wait situation. Though this one didn't take just 4 hours, as my car inspection did, and it didn't involve counting just the days and minutes like my Christmas hurry-up-and-wait situation did. The hurry-up-and-wait situation announced in our passage today would, when all was said and done, take hundreds of years to end. It was a situation announced here by the prophet Jeremiah, but one that had been announced by prophets before him and would be announced in various forms by prophets who came after him. It was an announcement of a coming king who would one day rescue God's people, a hurry up and wait message for a people about to go into exile. It was a hurry up and wait message that has implications for all of us here today. So let's all turn in our Bibles, if you would, to Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8, so that we can read and hear what Jeremiah had to say about this hurry-up-and-wait situation. For me, it's on page 650 of my Bible, but I suspect it's probably different for each one of us. The word of the Lord, this is Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. Then they shall dwell in their own land.'" The reading of the word. Praise be to God. This first section of this passage that we're going to look at today, our first bullet point, so to speak, is found in the first part of verse 5. And I'm calling this "The Waiting Announced." Here Jeremiah gives the people of Israel a very hopeful message from the Lord. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king." And we will get into why this was such a hopeful message to the people of Israel in just a moment. But I want you to notice that the Lord is telling them that the days are coming, not that they are there now, and that he will raise up for David a righteous branch, not that he has already done so. The language that the Lord uses sets up an anticipation, a waiting, if you will, that the people could only hope would hurry up and arrive. So why would this king, this righteous branch for David, why would they want for him to hurry up and arrive? Well, if you remember the context of Jeremiah 23, then you recall that the people of God are either about to be or have just been sent into exile, into Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. God's people had repeatedly broken the covenant he had made with them generations before, way back when Moses had led them out of captivity in Egypt. During all the years of Israel's unfaithfulness, the Lord their God had been long-suffering and patient. But the ultimate consequence, the ultimate punishment for the people of God disobeying that covenant was happening, or was soon about to happen. The city of Zion was under siege and would be destroyed, along with the temple of the living God, and God's covenant people were going to be expelled violently from the land of promise that God had brought them to. Moses had led them out of 400 years of captivity in Egypt. Now, after years and years of warning against idolatry and the long-suffering patience of the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar was going to lead them, some with literal hooks through their mouths, into a foreign land. And of course, it was the Israelites themselves who had broken the covenant. It was the people who had sinned. But in Jeremiah 23, the prophet is saying that as the stewards of God's people, it was the kings, the elders, the priests, and the false prophets who were the focus of judgment. Jeremiah chapter 23 starts out with the Lord saying, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." Woe to the shepherds. How important it is that the people of God have strong, godly leadership. That is why in the scriptures, warning is given over and over again about false teachers, prophets, and wolves in sheep's clothing. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, warns of this. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." In Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul warns about those who had spread a false gospel, saying, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let them be accursed." And of course, our Savior Jesus himself said to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. My church, Potomac Hills Presbyterian, is beginning the process of looking for a new pastor. Our pastor, who has served for almost 30 years, is retiring at the end of next year. And I know that here at New Hope, you are also searching for a new pastor. I don't know, talk to Dave. Maybe he's looking for a job. I'm not sure. But I'm sure the importance of finding the right man, a godly man from the Lord, is foremost on the minds of your session and your search committee, just as it is with my brothers and with me at Potomac Hills. None of us wants a wolf in sheep's clothing. The people of God here in Jeremiah 23 have been led astray. They have been allowed to ignore and break the covenant of their God, and they must now face the consequences that were told to them. Because of this, the Lord, through Jeremiah, tells these false shepherds of his people in verse 2 of chapter 23 that, "Because you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them, behold, I will tend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. I will attend to you." When the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of hosts, says that he will attend to you, it's not going to go well for you. And what about the priest of Israel and the prophets? The Lord has words for them as well, which we find in the verses after our passage today. He tells them in verses 11 through 12, "Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil deeds, declares the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord." Why would the people of Israel, the scattered sheep under these false shepherds, be in a hurry for the righteous branch of David, this king, to show up? Because the prophets, the priest, and the king were coming under the judgment of the living God. Indeed, judgment was upon them. They were under siege. They had experienced starvation. They engaged shamefully in the sacrificing of their own children. The beloved walls of Jerusalem were being breached. The temple was being destroyed, and the people of Israel were either being killed or taken captive. Judgment had come, and the remaining people, God's chosen people, were being taken as captives and forcefully marched and resettled in that foreign land. And yet, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming." I wonder how many times during the long, torturous march to Babylon, the people repeated those words to themselves like some sort of mantra of comfort, whispered to themselves mile after deadly mile, "Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. Behold, the days are coming." But the day didn't seem to come. The years rolled by in Babylon, and after years of that king not coming, of waiting and waiting, of hurrying up and waiting, I can imagine the words sort of lost their luster. Did those words sort of become an empty catchphrase, kind of like when people ask us how we are, and without really thinking, almost like a conditioned response, we say, "I'm good." And we say, "How are you?" And of course, what do they say? They're like, "I'm good." Or what about on December 31st when we look at each other and just like we do every year, we say, "Happy New Year." And we wish each other good fortune, all the while knowing that maybe the only thing that will change in our lives is the calendar date. Would these exiles stuck there in Babylon, almost as a formality, turn to each other and so very casually say, "Behold, the days are coming," and then grudgingly go about their daily labor amidst the pagan people of Babylon? Maybe eventually they stopped saying the words altogether. After all, it is easy to forget a day that never seems to come. Sometimes when you hurry up and wait all the time, you just decide to hurry up and forget. But of course, the Lord their God did not forget. He does not make empty promises. Even when his people chose to forget about him, he never forgot about them. While the people may have stopped telling themselves about the coming day, the plan of the Lord established before the creation of the world was moving forward. In the next part of our passage today, verses 5b through 6a, the Lord describes what this plan would look like. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king." And then he says, "And he will deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." In other words, this coming king will be the exact opposite of the kings Israel has had before, especially those who came after David, who you'll remember was described as a man after God's own heart. The descriptions of the kings who came after David were almost without exception that they were kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord. We read over and over again about the lives and events of the kings who came after David and his son Solomon, and how they were often described as doing more evil than the kings who had come before them. The things that these kings were judged for were idolatry, child sacrifice, disregard for God's law, the shedding of innocent blood, witchcraft and spiritism, and of course, political alliances over faith. By and large, these kings were certainly not described as righteous and wise, as Jeremiah was saying of the coming king. The king that was promised, in contrast to these kings, would be righteous and wise. Another prophet, Isaiah, writing before Jeremiah, says of this promised king that of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Writing after Jeremiah, the prophet Zechariah describes the coming king as righteous and having salvation and humble. The kings of Israel and the shepherds of God's people, all in one way or another, to greater or lesser degree, failed to shepherd their people. Instead of a kingdom of righteousness, these kings brought about a kingdom of idolatry and immorality, a kingdom most noted for its covenant breaking and forgetfulness. The kings of Israel before the exile were kingdom breakers. They were kingdom destroyers. The king announced by Jeremiah when he said, "Behold, the days are coming," that king would be a kingdom maker, a kingdom establisher, an eternal and righteous king. In the days of this king, according to the message spoken by Jeremiah, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And what is the name of this king? Jeremiah tells us in the last part of verse 6, that his name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord is our righteousness. And this brings us to our second bullet point for today, the end of the waiting, part 1, and the end of the waiting, part 2. As we've already discussed, for those Israelites in captivity in Babylon, the Lord, our righteousness, had not yet come. Behold, the days are coming, seemed to be empty words. There were undoubtedly large numbers of people who had been taken captive and marched from Jerusalem, who died there in Babylon, never to see that coming king that was promised. Those words were barely a memory, something said by Jeremiah long ago. For 70 years, the people were exiled in a land that was not their home. Some chose to forget about the Lord because it was easier to embrace the life they were living in Babylon. Some of the younger generation that were born there were perhaps never even taught about the Lord. There were others, however, who remembered, who still looked towards that coming day when a righteous branch of David would be raised up. The prophet Daniel was one of those people who we know remembered the words of Jeremiah. Maybe Daniel and others remembered the second part of Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 23, where he says in verses 7 and 8, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land." Again, that phrase emerges, "Behold, the days are coming." And so after 70 long years and the changing of political powers, the Israelites were allowed to begin returning to the land that had been promised to them long ago. Maybe they remember that once before God had led his people out of Egypt, and that now he was leading them out of Babylon, just as Jeremiah had foretold. It seemed as if Jeremiah's prophecy was finally coming to pass as they were leaving Babylon, retracing the path back to Jerusalem on which they had been led as captives 70 years before. Maybe they once again began to say to themselves, "Behold, the days are coming." Once they'd arrived back home and were faced with the monumental task of rebuilding the city of God, were those words on their lips as they were toiling to rebuild the protective walls of Jerusalem? Were they still hoping for this promised king who would save Judah and establish Israel in security? Do you think they began to feel that the days had actually come and that the long hurry up and wait was over? I can imagine they were certainly hoping that the long days of waiting were coming to an end. Obviously, they had been returned to Jerusalem. But though the people of God may have rebuilt the temple, it was essentially empty. The people of God may have rebuilt the walls and city of Jerusalem, but no Davidic king appeared to sit upon the throne. Instead, Israel experienced the rule of one foreign power after another, first the Persian Empire, then the Greek, and finally the Roman Empire. All along, there was a hope that the words of Jeremiah would finally find their fulfillment. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely." Hopes for a Messiah, a Savior king, continued to build, and in the minds of the people, this king would be a mighty warrior like David had been, who would come in and knock down the Roman Goliath that was Caesar. With every false Messiah that appeared, and there were false messiahs, the people would hurry up again, only to find themselves having to wait yet again, as that would-be savior of the people was shown to be just an ordinary man. "Behold, the days are coming. Hurry up and wait." It was an ebb and flow cycle that caused many to forget what the prophets had actually said about who this Messiah was and where he was to be found. And this brings us to the end of the waiting, part two. Though many did forget what the prophets had said about the Messiah who was to come, not everyone did. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read of wise men from the east who knew the portent of a star and followed it to Jerusalem to see the king who was foretold. Those men from the east had not forgotten. Remember in Luke's gospel, the righteous and devout man Simeon, who was waiting in the temple in Jerusalem day after day for the consolation of Israel. God had told him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Simeon had not forgotten. Remember the prophetess Anna, who worshiped with fasting night and day in the temple and who rejoiced at the coming of the Lord. She had not forgotten. And of course, the young woman named Mary and her husband Joseph. They certainly could not forget the significant announcement given to them by the angel sent from God himself when they were told what was going to happen to them and to the world. You see, while everyone was hurrying up after every false Messiah, looking for the next mighty man, the next Gideon or the next Samson, little did most of them suspect that the righteous branch, the righteous king that they had been promised, would be born to a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem, a seemingly helpless baby. But this baby was not powerless. Eventually, the child born in a manger grew into a man, and he was mighty, with a legion of angels that he could call down at his command had he wanted. But it was not the city of Rome that he had come to do battle with, as the people imagined he would, but instead, he came to conquer an even bigger and more pervasive enemy. You see, sin had invaded all people, beginning with Adam's first sin in the garden. This sin had changed Adam. It assaulted Adam and his wife Eve at the very core of who they were, separating them from God. And all the children of Adam and all their children, all of humanity that was ever born and was also, they were all also fundamentally changed by this sin nature, making every one of them and all of us now aliens from God. But we weren't left without hope. In our passage today, Jeremiah 23:6, we're told the name of this hope. Do you remember his name? He was to be called the Lord, our righteousness, because on our own, we do not have any righteousness to lay claim to. How would Judah be saved? And how would Israel dwell securely, as Jeremiah had promised? How would the people of God at that time be saved? Not by defeating their earthly enemies and oppressors, not by defeating the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, but rather by defeating the sin nature that they all possessed. Their ultimate enemy, our ultimate enemy, is our own unrighteousness. It is the same enemy that all of humanity has faced since the garden. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. It is an enemy that no one born of Adam had ever been able to defeat until Jesus, the perfectly sinless and righteous branch, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He conquered death and sin for us by his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the grave. For everyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. For those who believe and call upon him as Lord, he has become their righteousness. Just as Jeremiah had said, behold, the days are coming, has changed to behold, the days have come. Our last bullet point for today, I call the woe of waiting. There's a hymn that we often sing, and which we are actually going to sing today, that reflects the fact that the days have come. It starts with the words, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. The final verse of that Christmas carol concludes with the words, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And of course, all of this is true. Our Lord has come. The righteous branch raised up for David has come. And he does rule the world with truth and grace. And yet, I don't know about you, but when I look out on the world, I don't always see it. There is truth and love in the world, to be sure. But there are also lies and hatred. It is hard to look at any part of the world without seeing some sort of conflict. I think of the war between Ukraine and Russia as an example, with all of its senseless death and devastation. Or what about the terror and depravity of what happened in Israel back in October a few years ago, and the resulting years of conflict with Palestine, which brought misery and death to countless people on all sides of that conflict. I read in the news of Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world being tortured and killed. I read of young women and young girls who are being forced into marriages and being forced to renounce, at least publicly, their faith. I look at our own society here in the United States, and I have to try to remember the last time that word united had real meaning. Protests are taking place in the streets of our cities almost weekly, it seems. Two National Guardsmen were shot in cold blood just a week and a half ago, the day before Thanksgiving, right in front of the White House. One of those two people died as a result of the shooting. It was barely 2 months ago that Charlie Kirk was assassinated for the crime of publicly speaking with college students about his ideas and opinions. There is unrest and anger in our society, and this anger finds its way into our schools, our homes, and even sometimes into our churches. It seems like our nation is on a moral backslide, which appears to be gaining speed with each new day. There's an epidemic of drug addiction in our country. The school system that I teach for sends out updates almost every week of instances where students have died or nearly died from fentanyl use. Our young people are suffering from an endless barrage of voices that are telling them that they are not made in the image of God, that there is something wrong with them as they were created, and that changing their identity surgically or chemically is the easiest and most natural thing to do. The political disagreements among our elected officials seem to be escalating. Our leaders are no longer content with agreeing to disagree, but have turned to character assassination and theatrics, the likes of which I have not experienced in my lifetime. All of this is fueled by a public media that more and more seems to take sides and skew the news on both the right and the left, rather than just reporting it. Fake news appears to be the only news, and it's hard for someone like me and like you to know just which news to believe. I find myself really wanting to sing the words of that Christmas carol, "Joy to the World." But some days, it seems more appropriate to sing "Woe to the World." If you find yourselves weighed down by the seeming in this world, you are not alone. The Christian singer-songwriter Andrew Peterson, I don't know if you're familiar with him, he wrote a song not too long ago that has become popular over the last few years called "Is He Worthy?" It's one of my favorite songs, and it starts out talking about this darkness that we may see in the world. The song starts with the question, "Do you feel the world is broken?" The chorus responds, "We do." Then he asks, "Do you feel the shadows deepen?" And again, the response in the song is, "We do." I look at our world fully knowing that Jesus is Lord, but I can't help but feel that the world is broken and that the shadows do seem to be deepening. Maybe you sometimes feel like this too. But Andrew Peterson, with a ray of hope in that song, he then asks, "But do you know that the dark won't stop the light from getting through?" And the answer comes back, "We do." The second verse of the song starts and he asks, "Is all creation groaning?" It is. "Is a new creation coming?" It is. "Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst?" It is. And then his final question of that verse before the big chorus, Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? And of course, the answer to that question unequivocally is that it is. It is good that we remind ourselves that even though we see darkness around us, even though we may feel like all of creation is groaning, that Jesus is indeed the King who brings peace and salvation to his people, even though we may not see it yet. And so I want to say to those of you the same encouraging words that Jeremiah gave to Israelites so many years ago in chapter 23 of his prophecy. I want to remind you of that catchphrase, which is really no catchphrase at all, but is literally the gospel truth. Brothers and sisters of New Hope Presbyterian Church, I want to say to you, behold, the days are coming. In this season, when we traditionally celebrate Advent and look back on the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous branch who came to earth, lived, died, and rose again, let us remember that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, even as I speak. And there is nothing that is outside of his control. As we remember that first Advent, we can say, behold, the days are coming in anticipation of his second Advent, that fantastic and wonderful day that is coming when, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. We can say, behold, the days are coming because, like the Apostle Peter, we can say that we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We can say, behold, the days are coming, because we know that even though we see darkness around us and the world doesn't seem to be as it should be, we know that our Lord Jesus has already conquered sin and death, darkness and despair. We are living in an in-between time, what the theologians sometimes call the now and the not yet, where those who know the Lord have been saved from the penalty of their sins, but are not yet free from the effects of sin in the world and the suffering that sin can cause. But we have faith that the days are coming. Faith like what is described in Hebrews 11 as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We can say to each other, behold, the days are coming, because we know that there will come a day when every tear that we have shed will be wiped from our eyes, and death and suffering will be no more. There will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for all of those things will have passed away. I say to you, behold, the days are coming. That knowledge that we have, that we should cherish, that the days are coming when the Lord will return, should be for us like that hurry up and wait anticipation I described at the beginning of this message, when I described the eagerness I had for Christmas morning with my brother as a kid. We should be looking through the pages of our Bibles to see what it says of our Lord's coming, much like my brother and I would pore through the pages of that Sears Roebuck catalog. That anticipation should cause us to live in such a way, to order our lives in such a way, to live as light among a fallen world in such a way that the world can feel and can sense the anticipation, the excitement that we ourselves feel. Knowing that the days are coming should cause us to remember Jesus' own words, his own parable about the 10 virgins, five of whom were prepared for the bridegroom to return, had enough oil for their lamps, and five of whom were not, and unprepared, were not ready when the bridegroom returned from his travels at a time of his own choosing. Do you remember that parable? Those virgins who were prepared entered into the banquet he had prepared for them, and those foolish virgins who had not been ready, well, they were left out in the cold, knocking on a door that was never opened to them. In preparing for this message, I came across many quotes about how we should live in this hurry up and wait tension that we have of trying to live in the now and the not yet, the already and the not yet. Many great theologians have spoken about this subject, giants like St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and even more modern theologians like Gerhardus Voss. I like saying that name. But the quote that I would like to leave you with comes from a blogger named Stacy Salisbury. She describes herself on her blog as a farmer's wife and mother of four, or as she likes to say, she is the president of home operations. In writing on this subject, Stacy Salisbury says, "The more we can set our minds on the not yet, the better we will steward the already. And the more we celebrate the already, the stronger our convictions will grow for all that is yet to come. Praise God that our future is as good as done by grace through faith in Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, I encourage you in this season of Advent to set your minds on the Advent that is still to come. And remember and encourage each other with the words, "Behold, the days are coming." Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for being the author of our hope and the one who guides the moments and days of our lives. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who came to this earth to save sinners like us from our sins and from a lasting death. We pray, Father, that as we live our lives in this world that seems to be groaning more and more from the weight and burden of our fall from grace, the burden that it was subjected to in Adam's first sin, we pray that your Spirit would enliven us and that in the dark moments of our time here, as strangers and sojourners longing for a better home, that you would give us a joyful anticipation for the coming days when we will once more be reunited with your Son in the flesh and have our tears wiped from our eyes. Until then, help us by that same Spirit to live lives which speak of your grace and forgiveness. Help our excitement for your return to be a hallmark of our interactions with others so that they too might see the heavenly longing that we feel and may be drawn to the calling that you have for them. I pray that you would bless this church, New Hope Presbyterian, and give them grace and strength for the days that are ahead. I ask this all in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.